In Acts chapter 17, of how the gospel first came to that pagan city of Thessalonica. A very short time later, Paul was in Corinth, which is in the south of Greece. Thessalonica's in the north of Greece. And from Corinth, he wrote a letter to the Christians, the pagans who'd been converted to Christ and the Jews who'd been converted to Christ in Thessalonica. And we're going to look at the first chapter of his letter to them now. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you'll find it in your church Bibles on page 1186. All these people that Paul is writing to in this letter, first letter to the Thessalonians, are new Christians. They haven't had time to become mature believers. They haven't been believers like many of us in this church have for many years. They've only had a few months, or at the most 3 years. And what's more, since they've become believers, they've been persecuted severely by their fellow citizens in Thessalonica. Sorely tested. If you just accepted Christ and were being persecuted, would you have stayed strong? Well, they did. We might have expected the church to have been a bit wobbly there. Well, I don't think it was. Just a little bit wobbly, but not much. And we can gather from this letter what Paul has to say to them. And we look at the very first verse, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Let's look at that phrase. He says, you are in God and in Christ. You're in, as it were, his hand. Remember that verse from Scripture that says that none shall pluck his people from his hands? None shall pluck us from his hands. Some of us were watching Nicky Gumbel in the Alpha Course just this last week, and he used the illustration, speaking of another verse in the Bible, of some papers which he had in a book which he had. And he says, if the papers are in the book, where you move the book, the papers go. Because the papers are in the book. And so Paul thinks of us as in God and in Christ. And Christ descended to take us into his hands. Then he went where all of us must go, into death. And then he took us beyond death into resurrection and glory in heaven. So if we're in Christ, that's where we go, because that's where he went and goes with us. And when you and I are tempted to fear the problems of life, we must be happy in that knowledge that where Christ goes, we go. And so we are in God and in Christ. That also means, just like the vine branches are in the vine, drawing their strength from the vine, so we must draw our strength from God and from Christ. So Paul says to them, you're in God and in Christ. And then he says to them, grace and peace to you. And as you may know, he was combining two greetings there. The Greeks used to say to one another, instead of just saying hello, they used to say grace, which really means rejoice. And the Jews said to one another, shalom, or peace. And Paul brings these two together and he says, grace and peace to you. Now, in the New Testament, the word grace began to mean God's riches to us. God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. As some of us have learned, God's riches at Christ's expense. But originally the word simply meant rejoice. grace and peace to you. The combination of those two greetings speaks to us of contentment and wholeness. In other words, of true happiness. May you be truly and fully happy. Now, I was reading this last week of Boris Becker. You've heard of Boris Becker, the tennis player, who just a very few years ago was top of the tennis world. Yet, did you know? Maybe you did know. I didn't know until a few days ago that he was on the brink of suicide. He said, "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed." It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they're so unhappy. "I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." And Becker was not the only one who had that feeling of emptiness. One of the very few novels I've ever read, because I don't read many novels, and I remember many, many years ago reading the novel by Jack Higgins called The Eagle Has Landed. Have you ever read that novel? He's a great author. But he was asked what he would like to have known as a boy about the future life. And his answer was that when you get to the top, in his case the top of the writer's profession, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. What's missing from Boris Becker and Jack Higgins? When a person has got so much and yet so bitterly dissatisfied, even suicidal, as Boris Becker said he was, what is it that's missing? Well, the answer is simply a relationship with God. "Lord, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." God made us with a need for meaning and purpose and hope that only he can satisfy. And he meets this need when we enter into a personal relationship with Christ. Trusting Jesus as Savior is the only way for anyone, successful or not, to find what is missing. I was also reading of a Gallup survey that Time magazine commissioned about happiness in the world. And you probably know that one of the most prosperous areas of the world is Western Europe, where we live. We often complain that we're not very well off, but compared with the vast majority of the world, we are very well off. And that includes France and Germany. In 1992, the Gallup survey pronounced France amongst the unhappiest countries in the world. A survey in Germany found that less than one-third admitted to being happy. Still another poll disclosed that in Great Britain, 47% of we British people said that we would pack our bags and go to another country before tea if we had the opportunity. Genuine happiness, a mood of contentment and joy and hope, doesn't depend upon the country we live in. It depends upon being in God and in Christ, in a right relationship with him. As David said in Psalm 144, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." So grace and peace, true happiness be with you all, says Paul. And if he was writing to St. David's, he would say the same thing. Then in verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." Now, people from time to time tell me, members of this church tell me that they pray for me every day. A lady who I don't know all that well in our church, I know obviously a little bit, but she told me most earnestly just a week or so ago that every day she prays very earnestly for me. And I was very encouraged to hear that, very encouraged. And I want us all to look around St. David's at the people we know and those we don't know and remember people we see in this church in our prayers. Pray for other people by name in your prayers. Then verse 3, "We continually remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when you see your friends, to thank God for them, and then to pray for them. We must try to remember one another so that we can thank God for one another, so that we can pray for one another. Paul mentions faith producing work, love producing labor, and hope producing endurance. Faith, hope, and love. Each is outgoing, isn't it? Faith takes us out of ourselves to God. Love takes us out of ourselves to other people. Hope takes us out of ourselves as we look to the future with eager expectation. Faith means simple personal trust. We have faith in one another, I hope. We trust one another. We don't have to write legal documents to make arrangements about friendship with one another. We just are open and trust one another. That's the way it should be between people and people, and between people and God. Love means that we give to one another. We sacrifice things that we have to help other people. That's what love is. And God is love. He sacrificed something of himself to help us, his own son. Hope is something good ahead of us to look forward to. And we must have all these things, faith, hope, and love. If we do, we've got treasure in heaven. If we don't have them, we won't have any treasure in heaven, because it is faith and hope and love that make us true human beings. Without these things, we're not human beings properly. We're diminished in our humanity. And Paul says it's faith, hope, and love that lasts forever. Have you ever heard of Jean-Paul Sartre, the famous atheist, earlier this century? He declared so often that he was resisting feelings of despair. And he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." But then he added, "But hope needs a foundation, and there is no foundation for my hope." Now, faith, hope, and love are not just feelings in us, because we can be going through a pretty bad time and still have them. We read in the Old Testament of Job, who had lost all sorts of things. He lost all his possessions, and he lost all his health, and he did complain. Oh yes, he complained to God. But even in the midst of his complaints, he could say, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh one day, on the last day, I shall see God." Now each is productive. Faith, Paul says, produces work. Love produces labor, and hope produces endurance. He talks about work produced by faith. If we trust one another, then we will work for one another. If every one of us in this country was generous, there would be no need for taxes to help the poor and the unemployed, because we would all be generous to one another. We only need a law telling us that we must pay taxes to help the needy, because not all of us are generous. But if we were all generous and trusted one another and loved one another, we wouldn't need taxes for that purpose. And therefore, if you've got faith, you won't be worried about accumulating wealth for yourself. Therefore, you'll be more likely to work for others. However, work can sometimes be hard. So Paul says, love produces labor, hard work. If we love one another, we'll be prepared not just to work for one another, but to work hard for one another. And hope, he says, produces endurance. Because if we are looking ahead beyond this life, into eternity, that will keep us going. It's the thing that keeps me going. If I didn't believe in the second coming of Christ and in life after death, there would be nothing really to keep me going. And so as we look ahead, we mustn't look back. For Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plough and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Don't look back if you've put your hand to the plough. Some of us who are not so young here tonight will remember Roger Bannister becoming the first man in history to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. But within 2 months, John Landy had eclipsed that record and run the mile even faster. And so on August the 7th, 1954, the two men met for a great race. They're just going to race one another. And as they moved into the last lap, Landy was in the lead over Roger Bannister. And it looked as if he would win. But as he neared the finish, he was haunted by the question, "Where is Bannister?" And he turned back to look, and Bannister overtook him. And Landy later said to the reporters, "If I hadn't looked back, I would have won." Don't look back, and you'll win the race of life. The next verses, verses 4 to 10, Paul talks about the gospel coming to you. You welcomed it, and it rang out from you. That's how the church was founded and spread. First of all, the gospel came. Secondly, you welcomed it. Thirdly, it went out from you. Let's just look at verse 45. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." The gospel didn't come with words alone. It did come with words, for we need words. Words are the building blocks of sentences so that we can understand things, but not with words alone, but also with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. We need prayer so that when the word is spoken, God's word will work with power in people's lives. I was reading of Jonathan Edwards. Have you heard of Jonathan Edwards? He was a brilliant theologian. His sermons had an overwhelming impact on those who heard him, and yet he wasn't a good speaker. One particular sermon moved hundreds of people to repentance and salvation. And that one message was the beginning of a great revival that spread throughout New England in America. A revival that was called the Great Awakening. And yet, he read every word from the manuscript. He didn't wave his arms. He didn't speak with great power, humanly speaking, but for 3 days before that message, he prayed and fasted and prayed, "Lord, give me New England." And so God's Spirit moved and hundreds were converted. Not only are our words and the power of God important, but also our example to others is very important. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Paul says, be imitators of us as we imitate Christ. Do people see Christ in us? That's the question for us this evening at this point. Do they see us imitating Christ? I don't know if you heard of the Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren, but an atheist came to him one day and said, "I'm an atheist, but I'm going to sit in your services and listen to 4 of your sermons in 4 weeks. And so he did. And at the end of the 4th week, this atheist came to Alexander McLaren and said, "I've accepted Christ and I want to join the church." And Alexander McLaren was delighted, of course, and he said to him, "Which of the four sermons was it that convinced you?" And the man who had been an atheist said, "Well, all your sermons were helpful, but it wasn't any of the sermons really. It was the example of an elderly lady in your church who I watched every week. And she said to me at the church door as I was leaving, 'I wonder if you know Jesus as Savior as I do.' And when she said that to me, having watched her every week, I went to my home and accepted Christ. It wasn't one of your sermons, helpful though they be. It was the example of somebody in your church." And so we have to be a model to others. Paul says, imitate us as we imitate Christ. We need models, don't we? We need people who set us a good example and we can follow that good example. If you know anything of the American Civil War, you'll have heard of Robert E. Lee. He was the great hero who led the Southerners in their battles with the North. And songs are sung about him to this day, the great Robert E. Lee, their great general. Now, he was a Christian man. And you'll know in the South of America, they had segregation. They didn't allow black people into their homes, cafes, restaurants, or churches. Now, Robert E. Lee was in a church one day, and in walked a black man to that church. And it was communion, and they used the common cup. And it was one of those churches where you go forward to receive the communion. And the white congregation were aghast. What are we going to do? This black man has gone forward to get communion. And they were getting angry. And then Robert E. Lee got up from his seat and he went to the communion rail and knelt down next to the black man. And they both took communion together. Then the whole congregation followed his example. So we need an example to follow. What example are you and I setting? Where have we been in these last days? What has given us enjoyment? What have others seen in our lives? What are our attitudes? Then verse 8, Paul says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, for your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." The message didn't need a special campaign. They didn't actually have a leafletting campaign in Thessalonica at that time because their faith was known everywhere. In verse 9 and 10, these the last two verses of this chapter. "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Paul says, you turned, you're now serving, and you're waiting. You turn to God, you serve God, and you wait for the second coming of Christ. You turn from idols to God. How many of us here have idols? Idols are things that we are obsessed with. It might be our work or sport or fame or money or TV or sex or drugs. All these things are in their proper place. Even drugs have a proper place if they're prescribed by a doctor as a painkiller. All these things have their proper place, but if we are obsessed by any of them, or we put them in the wrong place in our lives, then they are idols to us. And Paul says, you turn from idols to God, so that you might serve God and wait for Christ. We both have to serve God on this earth and wait for Christ. We don't just wait. We don't just fold our arms and wait for him to come. No, we must work in this world for goodness and truth. But we must also wait for Christ from heaven. The second coming of Christ is so important to believe in that. If we didn't believe in that, what would be the point of serving God in this world? We're obviously not going to solve the problems of the world by ourselves, however long the history of the world lasts. So we serve waiting for Christ, who rescues us, Paul says, from the coming wrath of God. Yes, there is a coming wrath of God. And Christ is the one that rescues us from that. So just to summarize and close. Firstly, we must be in God and in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. That brings us fulfillment and true happiness. It doesn't bring us freedom from problems, but it does bring us fulfillment. Thirdly, pray for one another. Fourthly, have faith which works, love which labors, and hope which endures. Because the wrath of God is real, and because the second coming of Christ is real, don't look back. Instead, set and give an example. Practice what we preach. May we, as a church, look like the thing that we are proclaiming. May we look like the message that we're preaching, so that people not only hear, but see. That must be the object of our prayers for one another. Now let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for that great hope that we have in you and in Christ. Pray, Lord, that each of us may set an example to others of how we should be in Christ. The world may see Christ in our fellowship, find in him the way of salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.